I'd like to remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today is Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Sermon is entitled, Sons of Abraham. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You may be seated. Abraham was a man of faith. And it was faith, not works, that justified him in the presence of Almighty God. It was faith that consistently and regularly drove him to make wise, devoted decisions for God and not against God. Abraham knew that though justification came freely as a result of faith, and in a greater perspective, it came about because for that individual, 2,000 years ago, Christ died for them. That this demands holiness because it would come at a great cost to holy God. God's cost for justifying sinners who deserve hell would be the death of his own son on a bloody cross. Abraham knew that this would not be cheap grace. You know, last week we talked about foolish decisions and their consequences. All decisions come with a cost. The decision, for example, to study comes at the cost of being able to relax, hang out, have fun with friends. The decision for you to be at church this morning comes at the cost of extra sleep. An extra day of income, catching up on schoolwork, and Sunday football games. Many of you know the story of the founder of Chick-fil-A, Kathy Truitt. He knew the high cost of closing all his stores on Sunday. 20% of income for fast food restaurants come in on Sunday. He knew the cost, but he still made the decision to do so. Business decision, because this his decision to do so was propelled out of a love for God. And out of that decision, business has not slowed, despite protests from every enemy imaginable. The decision, for example, to have a child comes with the cost of sleepless nights, financial burdens, and the reduction of exclusive date nights with the spouse. There's no such thing as being alone by yourself anymore. But even the decision to follow Jesus comes at a very high cost. And Jesus wants it that way. He wants it that way because Christ has said he will spew lukewarm followers out of his mouth. He demands priority. Jesus puts the cost of being a Christian very high because as God, he demands preeminence in every heart that self-identifies as a Christian. I want you to listen very carefully. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So apparently the decision to follow Christ comes at a very, very high cost. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, are you sure you want to be a Christian? Do you really want to do this? What we see in the words of Jesus in Luke 14 sounds very different from what we hear on many pulpits in America. What we hear often is, believe in Jesus and God will start making things better for your life. And what Christ is saying is, he looks at a crowd that is following him because he just fed them. Free food appeared out of nowhere, and they thought, that's the kind of Savior we want. And we do that today. We throng after Christ because if this Jesus does give me the new job that I need, does give me the promotion that I need, makes life a little bit more comfortable and gives me the health that I need, then I will follow this Jesus. And what Jesus does is he looks around to the crowd and he says, no, you got it wrong. It's time to thin the herd. Unless you renounce all that you have and you hate your mother, your father, and everyone else more than you desire to have me, you cannot be my disciple. In other words, unless your love for me makes all other love seem as hate, you cannot follow me. And as a result of this, we know that many stopped following. It really did thin the herd, and his disciples probably were looking at him as if he was crazy. Jesus, I thought you wanted a crowd. I thought you wanted to start a movement. I thought you were the Messiah for our time. Why in the world would you say something that makes the crowd disperse? And Jesus is saying, no, you don't get it. I'm God. I don't have to beg people to come and worship me. I expect it. And unless you see me as God, I don't want you following me. I was very blessed this past week. One of you got a brand new job, and in the sovereign grace of God, it came right at the heels of the decision to sign up for church membership. Interestingly, for this individual, for a long time, it was always, I don't want to sign up for membership because I don't know where my job will be. And when the person made the decision to sign up for the church, the Lord provided a job. Seek first the kingdom of God and all things will be added. Not God for the sake of the job, but God for the sake of God. He is first. It's almost as if Jesus is indeed telling all of us this morning, do you really want to follow me? Because let me tell you up front, the door is open, you can leave. That's literally what Jesus is doing in this text. He's saying, I'm letting you know right now, the cost of following me will be very high. So if you don't want to do it, go. Because the cost will be high. I don't want lukewarm followers. I want to let you know up front that the cost of following Jesus is high. In fact, if you choose to follow Christ, you're going to indeed show through your life that Jesus is God. That's how high the cost will be. I want you to listen carefully. If following Jesus is not painfully costing you anything, then chances are, friend, you're not really following him. I'm going to say that again. If following Jesus is not painfully costing you anything right now, then chances are you're probably not following him. Paul tells Timothy, all who strive to live a righteous life will suffer persecution. Or we read Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard, not easy, that leads to life. And those who find it are few. By God's grace, this is not a pastor you will be able to point at in the day of judgment and say, he deceived me. He said the way would be easy. I'm letting you know right now, it's going to be hard. And the doors for this church is open for anyone who wants to leave right now. Every decision has a high cost. And I will say that in that light, we ask ourselves, we recognize that smart decision, though it comes with a cost, gives us long-term return on investment. Think about every decision that you make. You always ask yourself, is the cost worth the long-term benefits prior to making every decision? Some of you are making that decision even right now when it comes to Jesus. You're starting to read passages like the passage I just read, and you're realizing that following Jesus is indeed costly, and you're asking yourself, does the long-term benefit outweigh the short-term cost? And in that light, although following Jesus is very costly, the decision to not follow Christ is infinitely costlier. Why? Because even foolish decisions come with a cost. Every decision that you're going to make in life comes at a cost. Foolish decisions, on the other hand, do not give a return on investment. Foolish decisions only return loss and pain, physical, emotional, and spiritual suffering. The only benefit, perhaps, from a foolish decision is the lesson that we learn to never repeat that foolish decision again, and sometimes we don't even learn that lesson. Foolish decisions bring pain. It brings suffering. And we can say decisively, along with the Apostle Paul, that the most foolish decision of all is to decide to reject the free gospel of justification by grace through Jesus Christ. I would say that all sin is foolishness. Let me tell you what sin is. I believe that sin is the foolish belief that rebellion against God can actually prevail. That's what sin is. Sin is the foolish belief that rebellion against God can actually prevail. When you sin, that's what you're thinking. I know you are, because that's what I'm thinking when I'm sinning. Sin is the foolish belief that sin could deliver greater joy than God. In a nutshell, sin is the foolish decision to choose anything or something temporary over someone eternal. The decision to rebel rather than submit. In a pictorial depiction, sin is the foolish decision to choose a bowl of vegetable stew over a wealthy inheritance. Breathtakingly, in the sovereign wisdom of God, unbelievers are actually ordained by God to make foolish decisions so that those decisions could lead to their demise. I want you to listen to this. 2 Samuel 17:14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel." So the Lord had ordained the defeat of the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. So here's Absalom, two counselors giving him counsel, saying completely different things. And he chooses the foolish counsel over the wise counsel, partially because of his will, but greater because God ordained him to choose the foolish decision so that Absalom could be destroyed. That's breathtaking. Here's another one concerning the foolish sons of Eli. They would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. When I give biblical counsel to a young man, and I see him foolishly recognize the counsel as being biblical, but then simultaneously decide not to obey or submit to the counsel, I step back and I understand that two things are occurring there. Number one, he or she is making a foolish choice with his own free will that he is fully responsible for in the eyes of God. And second, that God has ordained for him to make the foolish choice in order to have him undergo suffering, pain, and loss. The inability to obey the Bible, therefore, is God's way of securing a person's destruction. The temporary inability to obey the Bible for the believer is God's way of securing discipline. Pain will come. For the unbeliever, their inability to obey the Bible is God's way of securing destruction. Now, conversely, the thirst to obey God's word is God's way of securing a person's well-being and joy. Obedience, therefore, is a divine gift. Be thankful to God if you are obedient to God's word this morning, because there are millions of New Yorkers today who are helplessly disobedient to the word of God, and they can't help but be that way. It is foolishness, but they can't help but to be foolish. Now, the opposite of foolishness is wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. A wisdom starts with faith in the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? It is, of course, the only message, if believed upon, can give you eternal life. I want you to listen carefully to the gospel this morning. Some of you have yet to believe in it. Listen to it. There is an infinitely holy God who loves you. But this holy God, though he loves you, must send every sinner to hell. A just judge cannot let the convicted murderer go free. The letting go of justice would say that the judge himself is not good. On an infinitely greater level, God is the perfect judge and the perfect upholder of justice. And therefore, every one of us deserve eternal hell from Almighty God, because we're all sinners. And the good news is that though we deserve that, God loved you so much, he sent his only son Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, to die on the cross for your sins, and 3 days later, historically resurrect. That if you turn from your life of sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. That's the gospel. And the moment you believe in that gospel, you've made the wisest decision in life. Now, once you believe in the gospel, it's also time to walk with other Christians. The Bible says if you walk with the wise, you will be wise. Church, therefore, is the primary place where the wise walk with the wise in order to become wiser. Contrary to popular belief, it is not a place for you to come and get entertained. Church is the place where you come to become wiser. Wiser. The wise yearn for wisdom. Fools despise it. Fools want to hear them so speak. The wise say, God, would you teach me? They discover it at church through the solid teaching of the Word of God. Proverbs 2:3-6. Raise your voice for understanding, for if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Why is that so important? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which enables you to make a lifelong string of good decisions in life. So the way that you line up for a good job or a promotion, infinitely more you line up to come into the house of God, because you search for silver and hidden treasures as you would search for the word of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Did you see that right there? From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. I want those words to sink in. In other words, soak in the Bible. For when the Bible speaks, God speaks. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth, knowledge and understanding. You will, by reading the Bible, be wiser than Supreme Court justices who cannot ascertain simple morality from reading Scripture. It will make you wiser than your teachers. When the Bible speaks, God speaks, and when God speaks, he imparts wisdom. Even, I would say, unbelieving worldly parents understand this. They keenly understand this principle. For example, parents and teachers know that students who cut class and drop out of school foolishly dim their own futures. The wise, on the other hand, pay extra money for tutoring and tuition at excellent schools. They pursue admission into elite learning institutions. The wise put a premium on understanding and instruction. And I would say that the wise Christian, therefore, puts a premium on attending a solid church. In fact, the word that Jesus used for disciple when he gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, do you know what that word is? It's the Greek word for student. Listen to the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples, students of all nations. Go make students of all nations. There are two things there. First of all, if you hate being a student, as a Christian, you got to learn how to enjoy being a student. Okay? One scholar put it this way, because this is what that word means, he says every church, to some degree, at a fundamental level, is a school. It's a school. You come into school, aka church, to be a disciple, in other words, to be a student of the Word of God. Which then shows us why, historically, all the Ivy Leagues were seminaries for Christian ministers. Because the only way a Calvinist minister can dispense the Word of God to instruct you is if he himself first is instructed. They went to Ivy League schools for the purpose of instructing the church. The wise, therefore, put a premium on church attendance, even more so than they do at work or school. And so, therefore, as a chef is saddened when an appointed guest do not appear for a carefully crafted meal, or as a teacher is frustrated when students are absent when a carefully crafted lesson is taught, likewise, I am saddened and frustrated when some of you do not show up on Sundays or Fridays. I am zealous for you on Fridays and Sundays. In the same manner, a teacher or a parent is zealous for your school attendance. No good parent would allow you to skip school. I am even more zealous than that because I know that what is being taught here is the very words of Almighty God. I am zealous first and foremost because the worship of God, and to skip church therefore on Sunday, would be to commit idolatry. Someone once asked me, is it a sin not to go to church on Sunday? Well, my question is simply this, what were you made for? Worship. Then the fact that you are not worshiping Almighty God on the day of the Lord, is that therefore a sin? Of course it is, because whatever you're doing instead of it is your idol. It could be sleep, it could be NFL football, it could be catching up on work. Whatever you're doing instead of being here is your idol. Is it a sin to miss church? Is it a sin not to worship God? Is it a sin to worship money and revenue growth? Kathy Truer understood that and he'd close down every Chick-fil-A on Sunday. What else could a Christian possibly be doing that is more important than worship? And I know it's true. Life is busy for all of us. But your love for God will ensure that you always make time for Him. Just as the first 10% of a paycheck, gross not net, God before Caesar, the 10% of your paycheck is always set aside in your mind as God's. So if you make $30,000 a year, you automatically think, I make $27,000. Because that $3,000 is God's money. You don't touch that. Just as you do that to your paycheck, so too are Bible study nights and Sundays set aside in your mind for attendance. You don't touch that. You make sure you're present. You don't negotiate because you actually believe that stellar church attendance is far more important than stellar work attendance. The same way you believe that God is more important than money. You could say you love God all you want, but like Jesus said, your actions speak volumes. And I would say that it is inexcusable for us to have a better secular work attendance for 5 days of the week than church attendance for 2 days of the week. And in an age of Christian persecution, ISIS, and religious intolerance, where some of our brothers and sisters are around the world being killed for doing what we're doing here today, it is inexcusable that we neglect gathering on the days when church gathers. The minimization of church attendance does vast harm to the spiritual health and quality of life decisions that an individual makes throughout his or her life. Why would I say that? It takes faith to say that. It takes faith to say what I just said, that the minimization of church attendance will lead to the dimming or harming of spiritual health and quality of life decisions that an individual makes. And the reason for that is because if wisdom is dispensed through the church, then the lack of wisdom, like the lack of a higher education, is going to directly lead to poorer life decisions. I'm both a pastor and a teacher, and I see the effects of both on both sides. And it is a shame that some parents take more pride in perfect school attendance, but would have their kids miss school for soccer practice, or Little League, or anything else. For some reason, we have a hard time believing that missing days at church will have long-term negative effects upon our souls, especially in the area of good decision-making capabilities. If you look back at your life and you realize for the last 5 years you've been making horrible decisions, could it be possible that you haven't been attending a solid church? And if you have, you haven't been practicing what was being taught. Wisdom is known of our children, says the Word of God. And why do you go to work? You go to work because you actually believe that there will be a paycheck showing up at the end. Well, why do you go and seek God? Well, there are many reasons. Here's one, Hebrews 11:6. For without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Do you believe that your employer's words when he says that he'll pay you? Of course you do. That's why you show up every day to work. Well, do you believe God when He says that He rewards those who seek Him? That God will reward you for being here today? Of course you do. And that's why you're here today seeking Him through worship. But notice the first part of Hebrews 11:6. Without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. If up until now, all you're thinking is, Pastor Stephen is big on church attendance, so he's got to be legalistic, you've missed the point. What I'm trying to do is that faithful church attendance is not the cause of your salvation, but instead it is the fruit of your faith. Without faith, you wouldn't be here. But we also say that those with faith invariably will, inevitably, always seek God. That's how it works. Or as the Apostle James said in James 2, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that sort of faith save him? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, because you can't do it. James is saying, I know you can't. And I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? You could talk about commitment all you want, but let's see the works. Just like last week's text, there is a word that is being used in that text that we saw in last week when Paul described the Galatians. It's the word foolish. You see it right there. Paul doesn't pull any punches. He says, yet again, this time, it's being used to describe the person who claims faith and commitment and loyalty, but demonstrates meek, little, or no fruit. In other words, according to James, it is not legalism to say to someone, stop talking about how much you love God. Instead, show your faith by faithfully showing up to church and serving your small group, one another, and the body. Or as Jesus told Simon Peter, I know you're saying that you love me, but if you do, then feed my sheep. I took the time to carefully pray and write this sermon because of my love for God primarily. I know that I will demonstrate my love through the feeding of the church, but love is a two-way street. I've already said that I do take it personally when members do not show up. A feast has been carefully prepared, and those who were invited did not show. So I do care about it. I am offended by it, but I want you to listen carefully. I do not want you to show up to church or Friday nights merely because you signed a church covenant and you have to. Or because you're afraid that you'll offend me. As you guys get older, you'll see the importance of covenants. For example, marriage is a legal covenant. If a young man came to me 5 years after marriage and said, Pastor, I have a problem. My wife doesn't turn me on anymore. You know what I'll tell her? Man up. Man up, it doesn't matter. Listen to me. The covenant entails commitment, not your hormones. It doesn't matter if you feel like it. Rabbi Zacharias once said it well. The decision always precedes the emotions. The decision always precedes the emotions. You made a commitment to that woman on the altar. You signed a covenant. Doesn't matter if she doesn't turn you on anymore. You stay committed to her and keep your word till the end. Love is a choice. Covenants are important. But I don't want to simply have you here because you signed the church covenant, though it's important. If those are the only motives for you coming to church, then let me assure you, then the actions which spring forth from those motives will never honor God. And this is where we get to the crux of the text this morning. If there's just one takeaway for you from this sermon this morning, it's this. Salvation is only by faith in the gospel. That's it. Faith alone. But that faith, if authentic, will always cause the soul to fervently seek after God. It will always produce works. That's the main takeaway from today's message. You must be here today because of faith. In fact, if you're here today because you want to fulfill the signing of a covenant, or because you don't want to offend me, then I'm going to say something right now. I'd rather you not be here. In other words, if you're going to be here simply because the letter of commitment was signed, it is analogous to telling your wife, I am simply here in this home to you because I made a commitment at the altar. I don't love you, and I'm simply doing this because I have to. It doesn't honor her. It doesn't honor God here. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. I want us to look back at that text in Hebrews 11:6. I want to draw this out. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I want you to notice three things about this text. Number one, it is faith that saves you and it is faith that pleases God. There's no way around that. Number two, faith must be present in order to gain the pleasure of God when we draw near to God. And that's where I get my point. There must be faith, therefore, when you come to church and you're sitting here. Or else you're present. Can you believe that? This is kind of crazy. How often do you hear this being taught? by simply being in church without faith, you're actually sinning. Your presence in church without a hot love and faith for God is actually displeasure to God if it does not have faith. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans, whatever you do without faith, that to you is sin. Which is why I said, if you're here simply because you signed a covenant or you're afraid that you'll offend me, I would rather you not be here. It must have faith and love toward God in order for this here to mean anything or my preaching to be anything. Why do I preach? Because I'm the pastor and I'm obligated to, or because I love God? If I don't have faith and love in God, my preaching, though however eloquent it may be, is a sin and displeasurable to God. That's a weighty calling. That's a waiting calling for all of you sitting here today. Are you sitting here with faith in your heart? Third point, such drawing near, the type that is accompanied and rooted in faith, will result in a reward for the one doing the work of seeking and drawing near to God. In other words, you will one day receive a reward for what you're doing here today. If you're here today, rooted in faith. That applies to evangelism, that applies to feeding the homeless. Whatever you do, if it's rooted in faith, in love for Christ, you will receive a reward. And the reward is not simply an eternal reward, but also a temporal one. If you're rooted in faith in Jesus Christ, then God is for you and will be with you literally wherever you go on the earth. And the question here is, just how blessed will you be? And well, in verse 9, Paul informs us that the blessings of Abraham will literally be ours. The blessings of Abraham will literally be ours. Now, I want to say this. Part of the reason why I believe Galatians 3, 6 through 9 does not excite many Christians, it's because I think we fail to see what exactly the blessing of Abraham is. Partially because prosperity gospel preachers love to abuse this text. But I want us to ask this morning, what exactly was the blessing of Abraham? Let's take a look. And we find it here in Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. It doesn't end there. Listen to this. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You know, a lot of Christians don't believe in this, which is why they retaliate against so many people who do them harm. I look at people who dishonor me and I say, I don't have to say a thing. By dishonoring me, God will curse you. That's the blessing of Abraham. It's not just an eternal one, it's a temporal one. This is a tremendous blessing. Listen to this. Through Christ, I am literally, you are all literally, a blessing to the nations. God will bless those who bless me and curse those who dishonor me if I am walking in line with the Word of God. If I'm not, then I'm open to attack. But if I'm in this Word and I'm His Son, the promise applies. I am not afraid of any person, any doctrine, any demon, any circumstance, because as a son of Abraham, I am literally the apple of God's eye. And everything I'm saying with regard to me is true for you also if you believe in Christ. Verse 7 of today's text informs us that the true son of Abraham is not the Jew, but the one who believes in Jesus Christ. And this is the radical part of this morning's text. How amazing is that? The recipients of Abraham's blessings are not those who wear yarmulkes, but rather those who wear the righteousness of Christ. Another way of understanding verse 7 is simply this. All Christians are children of Abraham. Why? Because like Abraham, we believe and are being justified by faith. Abraham was not saved by works. Being born Jewish does not make you a child of Abraham. Faith is what makes you a child of Abraham. And saving faith always results in doing works for God. I want you to listen to Jesus. John 8:39. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did." This then eliminates two groups of people from being identified as Abraham's children. This is important. Listen carefully. The children of Abraham are not, number one, the natural-born Jew who does not believe in Jesus. That's what the text eliminates. There's a lot of Jewish people right now who say, "I'm a son of Abraham," and Paul is saying, "No, you're not." Second, it also eliminates the self-professing Christian who lives in continual sin and disobedience, who does not obey God, but calls himself a child of Abraham. Remember what Jesus said. If Abraham were your father, you would be doing the works of Abraham. The ultimate blessing, however, is not an earthly one. Having the faith of Abraham is what gives you the blessing of being a child of Abraham, namely, and get ready for this, justification by faith. In this text, the proper reading of this text will conclude that the greatest blessing that Abraham received was justification through faith. If you miss that, you become prosperity gospel. I want you to listen very carefully and read this text. The greatest gift of all is that you are no longer afraid of dying and meeting a holy God. Because your life, once loaded with hell-bound sin, is now cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ through faith in Christ. You are no longer facing wrath. God's divine favor begins right now on earth and continues for all of eternity for those who are being justified by faith. What a blessing that is. I said being because it's progressive as well as punctiliar. You were justified the moment you believed in the gospel, and for the rest of your life, throughout eternity, you will be justified by a holy God. This salvation, according to verse 8, is the ultimate blessing to all the Gentiles who will become children of Abraham through faith. Not material prosperity. So if you're sitting here thinking, "Yes, whoever curses me will be cursed, I will have material blessing, I'm a child of Abraham," you got it wrong. The ultimate blessing of being a child of Abraham is the fact that you're no longer afraid to die and stand before a holy God, because through the blood of Christ, you have been justified through faith like Abraham was. That's the promise. In fact, we have to remember that Abraham himself was not a Jew. Gasp, yes. Abraham was not a Jew. If you remember the story, Abraham was a pagan who was justified by God through faith. His father was an idol worshiper. Abraham, an Old Testament figure, yes, indeed, believed in Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Verse 8. And people often ask that. How did the Old Testament people get saved? Verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." God preached the gospel to Abraham. That's literally what the text says. Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham, gives anyone from any nation who comes to him in faith salvation. But the key, brothers and sisters, lest you miss it in this text, is faith. We must, like Abraham, come to Christ in faith in order to be justified. Abraham and all the other Old Testament saints were not justified or saved by works or keeping the law, and the New Testament saints are not justified by coming to church on Sunday or Friday nights, or going out to evangelism, or feeding the homeless. You're not justified by that. The Old Testament saints and New Testament Christians, the Old Testament saints were saved by a forward-looking faith in Jesus Christ. The saints in the modern era are saved through a backward-looking faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation, Old and New Testaments, occurred only through Jesus Christ. Bad news for my ancestors who were probably Buddhists in Korea, right? Good news for those of you who believe today. Because no matter how far you turn back time, salvation was only through Jesus. Verse 6 states, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That, by the way, brothers and sisters, is justification talk. When you see words like counted to him as righteousness, the bell should go off, and that's justification talk. A doctrine that is attacked by many scholars, men like N.T. Wright today. In the doctrine of justification, the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, you not only receive the clearance of all guilt, but you also receive the righteousness of Christ. In other words, the 30 plus years of righteous living that was accrued by Christ through holy living was imputed, credited, or counted to you so that you could enter into heaven. That's why Paul says that in that text. Without righteousness, it is impossible to enter into heaven with merely guiltlessness, which is what you hear a lot of people say. Jesus washed away your sins, therefore you can go to heaven. Now, I'm okay with that as long as you don't follow that up by saying that's exclusively what is needed. Because what you also need, according to Scripture, is not just the washing away of sin, but also the imputation of Christ's righteousness. You don't need merely washing of guilt. You also need the positive credit of righteousness in order to go to heaven. You don't need simply a washing away of the filth on your body, but you also need to dress in the clean clothes of Christ's righteousness. In case you're doubting, listen to Jesus in Matthew 5:20, because a lot of you probably have been taught, as long as Jesus washed away my sins, I'm going to heaven. And I'm just saying to you, that's true, but it's not wholly true. You also need righteousness, brothers and sisters. In tandem with what I said earlier in this message, that's why your works are so important. But we don't rely on our works. The righteousness that we need is found in Matthew 5:20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's a daunting impossibility that no man-made could ever deliver. First of all, let's be honest. Most of us will never keep God's commands the way the Pharisees did. I don't know what you guys think about me, but myself included, cannot keep God's word like that. Secondly, even if we did match the righteousness of the Pharisees, okay, so imagine, they codified everything into probably 680 different laws. It was amazing as to how they try to keep every single one of them. But let's say we try to even match the Pharisees to keep the letter of the law to the most minute detail. Even if we matched it, the Bible says we still would not have the righteousness that a perfect righteous God requires, because we have to exceed it. And that is bad news for all of us here today. Because except that in God, in His wisdom, imputes the perfect righteousness of Christ to all of us who believe, your works can never save you. This is why verse 6 says that Abraham raised up his hands and he said, I can't do it. He simply believed and was counted as righteousness. Let's read verse 6 together, and then I'm going to ask you a very important question. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now read that carefully. Read it carefully. Here's the question. In that verse is the word, all right, the word it. Do you see it right there? It. What is it referring to? What's the it referring to? Now I need to think about it. You came to church to learn. What's the it referring to? Was it referring to Abraham's righteousness? In other words, was it Abraham's faith? If you answered that the word it is referring to Abraham's faith. In other words, Abraham had faith and his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Then you're wrong. You're wrong. And I believe that you're also going down the road of saying that Abraham was declared righteous on the basis of his own faith as a result. This is a grave error, and this is what Paul is actually trying to defeat. A lot of people read this text and erroneously come to the conclusion that it is referring to Paul's faith. I want you to listen very carefully here. This is a text referring to imputed righteousness, not Abraham's work of faith, as if faith was even a work. It's not. It's a gift. But let's say it was a work. Even then, that's not what this text is referring to. It is not Abraham's work of faith that is counted to him as righteousness. In other words, you are not going to be declared righteous by God because you, as opposed to everyone else, decided to believe. Instead, the it is a reference to the righteousness of Christ that is being credited to Abraham's account as a result of Abraham's faith. A result of Abraham's faith. Faith is definitely involved in that text. But what is counted to him as righteousness is Christ's righteousness, not Abraham's. If one is not careful here, one could make the mistake of certain scholars and say that verse 6, Abraham's faith is a work, which is what Arminians say. Grace is God's gift to us. Faith is our gift to God. That's what Arminians often say. That's an error. Abraham's faith is a work. So the error would be to say that Abraham's faith is a work and that it is his faith that is being credited and counted as righteousness by God. I could see, however, how someone could make that mistake. But it is certainly not true. Instead, in this text, Abraham is receiving an alien or a foreign righteousness that is not his own. And he is receiving Christ's righteousness, and Abraham is being counted as righteous as a result of Jesus' righteousness. This is important. God will one day look at your soul and say, righteous. Not because of your faith, but because of Jesus. In other words, by simply believing in Christ, Abraham was declared righteous by God. Abraham was justified by the imputation of Jesus' righteousness and not through any of his own works. The certainty of my understanding of this text is seen, for example, through Romans 4:22. Where the text is elaborated. This is what he says, going through verses 25. That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. Paul is literally writing in Romans the same stuff that he wrote in Galatians. Still talking about Abraham. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who are raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is such a critical piece. You have it clear as day there. If Abraham's own faith is what is being counted as righteousness by God, then we have a massive problem, because it says that all of a sudden Abraham's faith, according to Romans 4, is also being counted to all of us who believe. And it is not. We know that simply this is not true. Abraham's faith has nothing to do with our justification. Nothing. Rather, when we believe in Christ, at that moment, as a result of our faith, God credits Jesus' righteousness to us, and we are counted as righteous as a result of Jesus' righteousness. You cannot stand in God's legal tribunal without this. Now, this is critical for proper understanding of the gospel now. In fact, going back to Galatians 3:6, I don't usually like the New Living Translation, but I think they do a great job of conveying the accurate message and meaning of today's text. Here's what the NLT, how they translate Galatians 3:6. It says, "In the same way, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith." Faith in the imputed and finished work of Jesus counted Abraham as righteous, not because of his own faith, but because of Abraham's faith in the finished work of Christ. What was being imputed to him was the righteousness of Christ. And likewise, we too are being saved by faith, counted righteous in Christ, being blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Being counted as righteous by God, then, is one part of our justification. And together with the clearing of guilt, all right, because justification has two parts. It's the washing away of guilt and also righteousness. Justification has both. God gives you that the moment you believe. Being counted righteous by God then brings both of those parts, and full justification appropriates the blessing of Abraham upon us, including union with God and God's many blessings. Many of us, however, do not fully appreciate, nor do we live like mighty children of Abraham. I gave you the theological underpinnings of this text, particularly this text right here. God, Abraham believed God, and God counted him righteous through Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ, because Abraham believed. Simply because of his faith, Jesus' righteousness was imputed to him, and it was what God counts to him and declares him as righteous. This is fundamental. But now as we go on from that, I believe that we do not fully appreciate nor live like mighty children of Abraham, and the reason for this is because of our faithlessness. If you've been paying attention, what unlocks all of Abraham's blessings upon your life, including, and most importantly, justification? What? Faith, right? Faith is what unlocks the blessings of Abraham. And I don't know about you, but I want all of Abraham's blessing on my life. So in closing, I thought to myself, okay, I did the theology, I did the exposition, I did the exhortation of works for you, that it's not merely an empty faith, that it's not accompanied by works. I did all that, and I got to the end of my message, and I said, what's the best way to drive this point home? And I think the best way is through two illustrations. The first illustration was not mine, it's by Pastor John Piper, and I like it, so I'm going to share this with you. Here's what Pastor Piper says. I spent a lot of time in this sermon talking about needing. Picture heaven as an orchestra hall, and the music of the symphony as the glory of God. Everybody here knows that faith is the precondition for entering that hall and enjoying that music. But some of you, I fear, have gotten the notion that trusting in Jesus is like buying a ticket to the orchestra hall once and for all, and that you can put this ticket away in your pocket as the guarantee of your admission someday, even though the affections of your life are captured by the music of this world. That is not a biblical view of saving faith. It is a delusion. Faith is a precondition for enjoying the symphony of God's glory, not in the sense of getting a ticket, but in the sense of getting an ear for heaven's music. The real precondition for enjoying the music of heaven throughout eternity is a new heart which delights in the things of God, not a decision card which you carry in your pocket to ease your conscience while your mind is captivated by the delights of this world. And I would add, it's not a church covenant either. I spent a lot of time in this sermon talking about the need to continuing to believe, attend church, be faithful, kill sin, cherish Jesus upon justification. And so Jesus is not a ticket to the orchestra, a train ticket, or a church covenant signed. Jesus is far more than that. It is an ear to be able to enjoy the music of the symphony. Are you claiming to be for Christ while being captivated in the delights of this world? That is a delusion, as Piper says. And now I want to close with a biblical illustration. And I think none is more fitting today than the fact that we understand as Christians that today we are all children of Abraham. Heirs of Abraham's promise. Yes, I am a Korean by birth, but I am through faith Abraham's son. An heir to Abraham's promises, as Galatians says. Well, we can learn a pivotal lesson, I believe, from one of Abraham's two grandsons. Genesis 25:29-34. When Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, for he was exhausted. So the exhaustion was, he was really exhausted. But that does not permit what he's about to do. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name is called Edom. Edom sounds like the Hebrew word for red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, vegetable stew, and he ate and he drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. You're all children of Abraham. What should Esau have done in this text? I'm sure the hunger and the weariness felt real. He should have said, "Everything in my body wants to, right now, give this up to eat that stew, but though I die, I will not give up my birthright, Jacob." That's what he should have done. And though the temptation level must have been intense, Esau should have remained firm. There is too much on the line, my friends. Adam with fruit, Esau with stew, Jesus with bread. Physical temptation has always been a deadly and scary part of how quickly the mind can rationalize compromise for the comforts of this present world. The ESV Bible has this to say about the text that I just read. The episode centers on Esau's dismissive attitude toward his birthright. While Jacob may be criticized for exploiting his brother in a moment of weakness, Esau is indifferent toward his firstborn status. He does not grasp the significance of all that God has promised to fulfill through the unique line descended from Abraham, of which he was the natural heir. What about you here today? Do you grasp the significance of all that God has promised to do through your life because you are uniquely descended through Abraham? According to Galatians 3:7, you are now Abraham's heir. God seeks to bless the nations through you. So what are you going to do? Will you by faith seize it and preach Christ to the world, or will you, like Esau, sell out for the temporary comforts of this present world? This is a very real choice. How real is this choice? There are Arabs still seeking to wipe out the nation of Israel. Esau's nation, Edom, does not even exist. In this church, we have seen several men choose the lust and pleasures of this temporary world instead of following Christ. They have despised the gospel. Breaks my heart and it angers me when I see that. And like Esau, they have foolishly given up eternal glory for the fleeting earthly appetites of this present age. How foolish. Do they think that relationship will give them what Christ can only give? It feels physically good, and the temptation is strong. But woe to them who sell out the things of eternity for the things of this world. Like Esau, they have foolishly given up eternal glory for earthly fleeting pleasures. The end of Esau's story is tragic. In fact, later in Romans 9, it is revealed by God, quote, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And remember what I said in the beginning of this sermon, and this is where we come full circle. The wicked make foolish decisions because they're ordained by God to do so. Romans 9 tells us that before Esau was born, he was ordained by God to eat that stew. If you're making wise decisions today and loving Jesus, thank God for that. It is not in you. It is ordained by God. It is a gift. He foolishly chose the world over Christ. What will you do? What will you do? Time will tell, brothers and sisters. How many of you will be here 5 years from now, 1 year from now, 3 months from now? Some of you, I know, will choose your job over Christ and therefore will go to another church. Others will choose a woman over Christ and will therefore go to another church. And still others will leave for no other reason than the fact that mustard seed actually takes the word of God seriously and makes the way as hard as Jesus makes it. The expectations are too hard for you to bear right now, and so therefore you will leave and go to another church that allows the way to be broad. You want your bread, vegetable stew. I know you do. And so you will leave. But for those of you who stay, here's my exhortation. Listen to me very carefully. The blessing of Abraham is not meant for selfish exaltation, but for global gospel proclamation. The blessing of Abraham is not meant for selfish exaltation, but for global gospel proclamation. Here's what I mean. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You are blessed along with Abraham, but why have you been shown so much grace? You ever ask yourself that? Question. How are the nations blessed through Abraham? Because that's what it says in verse 8, right? How will the nations be blessed through you? The answer is simple, through Abraham's son, Jesus Christ. So then today's text in Galatians is highly great commissional. And if it's not, I missed the point. I did not exegete this properly if I missed this. You will be a blessing to the nations by telling the world about Jesus. You will be a blessing to the nations if you use your short life for the sake of the gospel. You will be Abraham's heir as you take Abraham's descendant, namely Jesus, and proclaim him to the nations so that they can hear. Yes, through medical missions, through tutoring kids in the inner city, through homeless ministry, but mainly through taking the gospel of justification by faith alone to the nations so that others could also become children of Abraham, just like you. So the blessing of Abraham, the fact that God has made you a child of Abraham, is so that you could go out and make other children of Abraham. How awesome is that? It is not for selfish exaltation, but for gospel proclamation. It's only through faith in the gospel that a person can come to faith in Abraham. Esau failed to see the significance of his task. God wanted to bless the nations through Esau. He wanted to bless the nations through Esau. He failed to see the significance of the task, and he is in hell this morning, the Bible says. Esau have I hated. Scripture says that you are all children of Abraham. Which child will you be like, Jacob or Esau? Will you see the significance of the task? Or will you sell out for the temporary pleasures of this world? The choice is yours. Choose wisely. And please choose wisely, recognizing the treasure that you hold. Why do you sell out for vegetable stew? Because you don't see the infinite value of the treasure that you hold in the gospel. That's why you sell out for the treasures of this world. Because if God opened your eyes to really see Jesus, you will say, no, I'm not giving this up for stew. Or a woman. Or a job. Or whatever. Faith. And let's finish the race together, brothers and sisters. Let's pray.